you would open your Bibles or turn on your phones or whatever it is you use to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, we're going to be looking at the first five verses of Matthew 7. And I want to begin with this kind of a propositional statement, okay? The only way to grow in grace is to be humbled by the knowledge of our own sin. All right? The way that we grow in grace is to be humbled by the knowledge of our own sin. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. So let me read Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, where we find these words. Remember, these are the words of Jesus himself, of course, in the as he closes or moves towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. All right, I want to briefly expound what this text is saying, and then I want to make practical application, all right? So here's the pertinent points from the text, and it's in the outline there. And let's begin with verses 1 and 2, to judge or not to judge. All right, now there are those who love to go to Matthew 7, verse 1, and use that text to denounce any form of judging others. And so if you ever bring up anything that a person doesn't really want to hear, what they throw back at you is, you're judging. You're not supposed to judge. And it says that in the Bible. And we're supposed to, you know, disarm ourselves and say, okay, well, gee, I'm sorry for pointing that out. But is that what Jesus means by these words? Is that what he means? If he meant that, then the following would necessarily be true. And I'll mention three things. If that's what Jesus means, then the following would be true. First of all, we would not be able to evaluate the testimony and lifestyle of one who uses the designation Christian. You wouldn't be able to evaluate it, whether it's true or not. If Jesus means don't ever pass, don't ever judge, don't ever discern, don't ever discriminate, you wouldn't be able to do that, would you? Second of all, you would not be able to exercise discipline in the church that God calls us to perform when that is necessary. That is a form of judgment. You're making a judgment. You're making an evaluation. Well, you wouldn't be able to do that if Jesus means don't ever judge. And then third of all, you would not be able to evaluate, test, improve important matters in the life of the church concerning doctrine. Right? You have to make a judgment. This is true, that is false. This is right, that is wrong. That calls for a judgment to be made, a moral and spiritual evaluation to be made. So the individual Christian and the church is actually called upon by God to judge in a variety of situations. And so Jesus certainly does not mean when he says, do not judge, that we never do that. That would be a false understanding, and that would lead to wrong application of the point that Jesus is trying to make. So what does he mean then when he says, do not judge, lest you be judged? Well, I think what he's getting at is we are not to set ourselves up as the official judges in the lives of other people. That doesn't mean you don't see things and you don't discern and you don't make a moral evaluation. but you are not to set yourself up as their judge. Pharisees had a self-righteous and a condemning attitude towards other people. And they didn't mind running around passing judgment on others and kind of separating themselves from others. But that's what Pharisee means, separated ones. You know, we're not like you, and we stand in judgment upon you. And because of that, we're better than you, and we look down upon you, and we don't associate with you, and all of those kinds of things. And so that's what Jesus is driving at, all right? And he says in the text, the way that you pass judgment on others is the way that judgment is going to be passed on you. So even in our discriminating evaluation of things in other people's lives or in the life of the church, we ought to do it in love. We ought to do it being compassionate. We ought to do it with a sense of mercy, and we ought to do it with our own sin in view. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. This is in Romans 2:1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, see, that's this passing judgment, you condemn yourself. And why do you condemn yourself? Because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. Thank you. Right? You're passing judgment because you see something you perceive so clearly in the life of another person, but you do the same thing. If not outwardly, you have same problems inwardly. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it like this: you are proving by your judging of others that you know what is right, right? So if you do not do what is right, you're condemning yourself. See, that's what the Pharisees couldn't get. And all of their judging of other people, they're saying, we know the right way. We know what is right before God. But then if you go your way and don't do it, you've just condemned yourself. You've passed judgment upon yourself. And so as we stand before the Lord, we will be judged by our own standard of judging others. So I trust you kind of get the sense of what he's saying in verse 1. But verse 1 is really a segue into the rest of the text. The rest of the text is the point. In verses 1 to 3a, he reveals what is our natural perspective. Our natural perspective is outward towards other people in terms of the flaws that we so easily detect in their lives. You look at other people's lives, and we can get so judgmental. From our perspective, those flaws seem to be so glaring, right? They're so obvious. How come they don't see it? It's so clear. And what we see seems to be begging for our attention to correct it, right? I'm saying here in what he's saying in verses 1 to 3a, we are so judgmental of others by nature. We are naturally fault finders. We see their flaws so clearly. We can be so hypercritical. And then we can go to where we pass judgment. All right? The point is, that's how we are. That's how we're wired as sinners. That's how we're wired because of the fall. And we're good at it. We're really good at it. Some of us major on it more than others do. And some of us think it's kind of our responsibility to be God's little vigilantes running around with searchlights, you know, pointing out everybody's flaw and miscue and what have you. That's our natural perspective. Yeah. Verses 3b to 5, though, I'm calling time for redirection. Because what the Lord is saying in verses 3 to 5 is that what you so quickly and easily detect in others and seems to be so glaring and so obvious is nothing compared to what actually exists in you. Nothing. And so what he's saying here, we don't suspend judging. I see your sin so clearly. I'm really good at judging. You don't suspend that. But what you do is redirect it. You redirect it upon yourself. You use that keen insight that you have and that ability to discern so well, rather than directing it out there at all these other people, you redirect it towards yourself. So you give attention to what actually exists within you. Isn't that the point that Jesus is making here? Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log, the beam, the tree trunk that is in your own? So it's not a matter of don't ever see that kind of thing again. No, but you redirect it and you have a different starting point. You redirect it to yourself and you start with yourself so that you see what exists in you instead of the other person, perhaps, but certainly before you address what you think you see so clearly in the other person. So we go from what was our natural perspective to redirecting that ability, and I'm calling verses 3 and 4 a window of opportunity. A window of opportunity where Jesus makes this exaggerated statement to make his point crystal clear. Let me paraphrase. Okay, you look at verses 3 and 4, and let me paraphrase. He says, "You say that you see so clearly the little speck of sawdust in your brother's life, and you say that you desire to assist him in removing it. But I want to know how you can see that speck so well in him when you can't even see the giant log that is in your own life." It's kind of a sarcastic statement. And it's supposed to be a comparison. You're talking about, man, you can see that little thing that nobody else can see. It's so small. But you can see it so clearly. Like it's under your, you've magnified it. And boy, that's all you see. How can you do that and miss the giant log that exists within you? And Jesus is saying, don't stop judging, but judge with righteous judgment, but also judge yourself. Pass judgment on you. You're the guilty party. So what I'm driving at here in the window of opportunity, what we think we see so clearly in someone else is really the opportunity to deal with ourselves about the very same thing. And perhaps the reason I'm seeing that so clearly is it agitates something in me, and I need to deal with that thing in me that God is touching through that lens of seeing it so clearly in somebody else. For example, how we react to difficult circumstances with other people, okay? Difficult circumstance, you find yourself reacting to it, and you're finding the wrong out here in the circumstance. God says how you're reacting to that is revelatory about what's going on inside of you. And you know what? At that moment or through that process, he's saying that's the issue. You're making that thing out there the issue. God says, I'm using that as a mirror by which you can see what's going on inside of you and you can deal with it. And when you've dealt with that, then you will have greater ability to deal with the difficulty that's out there. I mean, it's very simple. I mean, we found this in a recent experience. How you respond to the way other people treat us. I've been wronged. I've been hurt. You know, it was unfair. It wasn't right. And what's that provoke in us? That provokes all kinds of things within us, does it not? And I know for me, I get so preoccupied with the wrong. It's wrong. Lord, get them. No, I'm not going to do revenge, but Lord, you do it for me. All kinds of things are being agitated and stirred up and provoked within me. And that's the opportunity for me to see that. The crud in the heart, the filth in the heart, the carnality in the heart, the attitudes, the affections that aren't pure, and the thoughts that nobody else has any clue about. Except they can see some of the evidence, you know, as you try to deal with that harsh treatment against you. But that's the opportunity to take stock with God and say, God, here's my heart. Lord, it's pathetic. You're right. It's deceitful above all things. It's desperately sick. It's wicked. It's so unlike Jesus, I can't believe it. And I don't know that. I thought I was doing okay, but when this circumstance came, all kinds of things were exposed. Lights went on, floodlights, you know, flooded my soul, and I see this stuff clearly. We see, we can get so preoccupied with not only the wrong, but those who perpetrated the wrong, and not see any of that. And God's saying, no, that's the big issue here. This is what I want you to deal with. There's idols here that you need to smash. And I'm simply saying it's the providential opportunity. It's the window of opportunity where we don't suspend judgment. We redirect the judgment. And when circumstances develop where we have the opportunity to judge, we seize that window of opportunity to deal with ourselves. Yes.
In saying that, are we to understand that God is using these things as means to show us ourselves? Because let's suppose, I'm feeling sorry for myself. Everybody's blaming me for something. I'm wrong and I did it. Yet, that very same thing, God himself, since all means are his, is using it for me to straighten up. I'm supposed to see this. I'm supposed to think that way.
Yeah, I would say that God ordained it.
Ordained.
Providentially brought it to pass.
So he's behind this whole thing.
Yeah. And is now using that moment, that episode, that circumstance, that event, that whatever it is.
Yeah.
Good and bad.
Yes.
In this case, is the bad is more what, you know, reflects stuff in the soul.
Certainly.
Where we might see it. In other words, it's God's megaphone from heaven to get our attention, as it were. You see, we can miss God addressing us because I think he ought to be addressing this person who did it to me.
Right. It's so glaring out there. It's so big. Yes.
Because see, I can see that so clearly. And I can have a pity party. I can feel sorry for myself. I can justify myself. I can do any number of things. I can isolate myself from the people around me that God is working through in this whole thing, where I don't hear the voice of God through them. I can do all these things rather than, you know, say, Lord, okay, I'm a lamb for the slaughter.
Mm-hmm.
I present myself to you a living sacrifice. Deal with your servant.
Mm-hmm.
You know, show me my sin. But Lord, have mercy as you do, because I know what I deserve, even though they've done wrong. What I see in me is worse than the wrong that they've perpetrated. And so, Lord, have mercy as you deal with my soul. And you will deal with that, but that's not the issue right now.
So the issue is me, myself.
The issue is you, oh man.
Just a quick illustration to that. This week, I called my husband because I had a close friend of mine who, you know, will just say things and never follow through. And, you know, just easily can lie about something. And, I mean, this person is a Christian too. But that dawned on me 2 days ago. And I called my husband and I said, you know, we really have to speak the truth and do what we say. Else we lose credibility.
Yeah.
And nobody will believe you when you talk. Because if you just frivolously say things and know that you're not going to follow through with it, I said, that is showing something. And I use that to say, what about when I do this? Yeah. This is terrible. And we were talking about this. You lose credibility and you really don't represent Christ because nobody will take you seriously. Mm-hmm. And you become now, you know, oh, the person, yeah, they say that all the time. And we don't listen to one another because of that. Mm-hmm. So we really have to check ourselves, as the scripture says, watch yourself.
Yeah, amen.
And of course, I agree that she did it.
John.
I really appreciate this in regard to the window of opportunity to address ourselves, because the charge not to judge, lest you be judged, which is the world, and totally distorts, because he's not saying to us, to all of us, judge not, judge. The context is clear.
Shut down your judgmental, judging capabilities.
Well, I mean, and of course, that contradicts flat out to John 7:24, which you quoted earlier. The do not judge by outward appearance, but make righteous judgments. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And that, of course, is. But the point is that Jesus is speaking to the hypocrite here, according to the context. Mm-hmm. Thou hypocrite, and that's the context. He's speaking to anyone who is masquerading as a hypocrite to think that they can, you know, properly alleviate without compassion.
Yeah, yeah.
And I've been convicted lately of my dire lack of compassion for people. And I'm seeing here really that hypocrisy is virtually the opposite of compassion. Mm. Because, the thing is that it's so easily reconciled, this apparent contradiction of judge not and make your righteous judgment, is resolved in the fact that Jesus is speaking about the hypocrite here.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So getting back to the window of opportunity, you know, make sure before you judge, because the resolve of this whole thing is to, in fact, judge and to in order to remove that.
Mm-hmm.
So we are commanded here to judge. See, so there's the contradiction.
No, exactly.
It's
exactly.
Not there. It's, and the people's claim for that.
But you redirect it and you start here. You don't suspend. In fact, I would say that our ability to judge and discern as human beings is part of the image of God in man. We're wired that way. Because of the fall, we use it wrongly and we abuse it and we hurt people through it. But in conversion and in our redemption, we don't lose that faculty. We are now have the ability to use it properly. You know, so seeing our own sin as we move down in the notes there, I'm simply saying that the whole point here is to the opportunity is to see something about ourselves, something we wouldn't otherwise be able to see, because the circumstances have provoked it, and God will illuminate our hearts to. You know, what is really going on. In other words, again, it's revelatory. It's revelatory. These things reveal the truth about our hearts. They uncover what would otherwise not be known to us, right? Is that not true? I mean, I don't know the depths of my own sin. Most people, I mean, most Christians, we in fact, in most churches, we want to downplay that whole thing. You know, we want to sidestep the whole sin issue. We want to feel good about ourselves. We want to be coddled, as you mentioned last night. And, you know, we don't want to see this. And even if we do, we have very limited ability to see. We need God to illuminate. But God will do it through these means, all right, so that we might become better acquainted with ourselves. And as I've shared in other settings, that can be a rude awakening, but it's a necessary one. That is what destroys self-righteousness. You've got to be awakened to the truth about yourself, because we all want to think more highly of ourselves than we are. And we practice that, even as converted people, to some extent. God is weaning us from that, destroying that idol. But it's a process. You know, I wish it happened the day of my conversion. I thought it did. And then God began to open my eyes to the truth, and I realized, no, I still have this problem within me that I thought was gone now. And then over the years, the problem is, you've only known the tip of the iceberg. The problem is below the surface that you don't even realize. But because it's there, it affects your humanity, and so it comes out in some way in everything that you do. And so God has to go after that and transform us by the power of his word in order to make us more like his son, so that is being diminished in our lives. All right, so we don't suspend our judging faculties. We should redirect them away from others towards ourselves and do that first. And then you have the ability to go back and truly be a help to other people, because it will not only help you with them, but it'll change how you approach them. Now, there's a second propositional statement, and I'll wrap this up. God's grace is given and received only in relation to humility and lowliness. Say, God, I want you to be gracious to me. Well, if you want God to be gracious to you, to shower more grace upon you, as it were, then you have to go down. You have to create room for it, as it were, by emptying yourself, by becoming more humble. All right? Grace is manifested where there is felt. I emphasize felt, not intellectual acknowledgement, but felt need, felt weakness, recognized sinfulness. It's got to register on the soul so that it carries the conscience, it impacts the affections, it touches me in my humanity. It's not just doctrinal agreement. People will say, "Yo, I'm a sinner." Yeah, but do you know the depths of that? Have you tasted something of the reality of that in your soul, where it impacts you, you're humbled, it's gripped you, and so that reality begins to shape how you view yourself, how you view God, how you view other people, how you view your responsibility before God? See, it's touching you. I don't think we let these things affect us as they ought to, really affect us and get inside and stir us and agitate us. That's uncomfortable. We like to be philosophers and theologians. Nothing wrong with being a good theologian. We're all theologians. We want to be the best one we can be. But it's not just a head thing. Okay? It's Jesus has redeemed us in our humanity. He's making us, he's made us a new creation, but he's transforming that into the very likeness of his son. It's radical. That's why Christianity is totally supernatural. It's the work of God wrought upon a soul and within the innermost dynamics of that human being. It's different than any other philosophy or religion of the world.
Yeah, you know, so we've been studying 1 John, a really one of the main points that I found, especially in chapter 1 and early chapter 2, is we have to have a proper understanding, not only of the deity of Christ and who God is, but of our own depravity.
Because, you're getting ahead of me.
Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, never mind.
But you're right. You're right. Our own depravity. Let me keep that thought, and let me, because I got to quote Calvin here in a moment. But let me first of all quote Scripture in this humility and grace. 1 Peter 5:5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God, you know the text, what's he do? He opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. You want to find God in opposition to you? Get full of yourself. You want God to be gracious to you? Then empty yourself. That's what he's saying here. James repeats it in James 4:6. He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. See, again, if we are proud, arrogant, full of ourselves, judging others in the wrong kind of way without judging ourselves, we will actually find God opposing us, standing off from us and opposing. And you say, God, I want you to be gracious towards me. God says, then you need to humble yourself. Deal with those things that are causing the opposition. And you will find not only the opposition goes away, but I will embrace you. And you will know my gracious heart. See, God doesn't change, but your disposition towards him changes. And you become a fit vessel and a recipient of more grace. We find grace, again, in our weakness, in our humility. And we find that when we find our sinfulness. Now, discover your sin in your relationship with God. I want to get this in before we run out of time. Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer. This is the author of life, the giver of eternal life. And he said this in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. That's eternal life. It's not just length of life or duration of, it's a quality of life. It's knowing God. This is eternal life, that they, believers, may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. So eternal life is knowing God. There's a time I didn't know him. There's a time where I came to know him. Eternal life is knowing God, but it's knowing God in the only possible way, and that is through his Son. But here's the key. Knowing God in that way is not just knowledge about him. It's an experiential relation with him. It's that kind of knowing. Just like he's known us from before the foundation of the world, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. He didn't just know about us. He knows about everything. That isn't the point of the text. There's an experiential relationship taking place. All right? That's what eternal life is all about. Here's how the Greek would summarize that. It's a knowing God that is the personal pursuit of every Christian. It's one that's always advancing, but only through the revelation of God in his Son. See, it's relationship, it's fellowship, it's intimacy. It's not just cerebral knowledge. It's not casual acquaintance. You know, I know the president of our country in one way, but I've never met him. I have no relationship with him. See, this is intimate relationship. Now, this knowledge necessarily involves a twofold dimension, and it's reciprocal in nature. And that's why it's a living and growing and changing dynamic. And let me quote Calvin here a couple of different times. This is from his Institutes. He says, without knowledge of God, there is no knowledge of self. Again, it is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself. See, it's back to us. I see God, Isaiah chapter 6, for example. I see God, and that tells me something about me. Yeah, a big woe. Because I'm not like him. And worse than that, I'm opposed to him. I'm hostile to him. I'm rebellious to him. I deserve judgment from him because of that. I'm in big trouble. You get the point? Knowing something about yourself comes from an accurate knowledge of God. The more I grow in knowing God in truth, the more clearly I will see the truth about myself. The more I will know the depth of my own depravity. Calvin went on to say, this is where it's reciprocal. Without a knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. And we cannot seriously aspire to him before we begin to become displeased with ourselves. So I can't know myself apart from knowing God, but when I know him, I will truly know myself. I will become displeased with myself. This gives me a greater capacity to know him. But as I know him, I'm going to see more about myself. And it just keeps cycling. It just keeps eternal life. That's a description of eternal life that begins the moment of our conversion. Calvin, one more time. We must infer that man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly state until he has compared himself with God's majesty. You want to help people know the depth of their sin? Don't go around judging them and just, you know, pointing out their sin. Turn that judgment upon yourself. Come face to face with God. You will see God more clearly. You will see yourself more clearly. Now you can help this person understand who God is better. That's the process by which they will become displeased with themselves. Discover your sin and your relationship with God so that you will depend more upon his grace. Now, Phil, why don't you raise your point again?
Yeah, again, that is one of the key doctrines that the Apostle John is trying to, is it really begins his epistle with, is knowledge of God, the true knowledge of who Jesus is, the true knowledge of God, so you can have fellowship with the Father and with his Son. But before you can do that, you have to understand your own depravity, because otherwise it's just going to be a spurious fellowship that you have with not only God but with other Christians.
Yes.
And what it really comes down to is that at heart we're all idolaters.
Yeah.
And that's why when we are wronged by someone, we take such an offense to it, and it's so difficult for us to forgive because, in essence, we say, I'm God, and who are you to do that to me? And, you know, it's what has to happen is we need to go to the cross. We need to see Christ, what he did for us, and recognize his suffering is due because we are so depraved, that I am the one who put him on the cross.
Yes.
And I'm the one who caused his suffering. So the suffering I caused him, when I rightly view Christ's suffering, am I saying now that that person hurt me to that degree? Am I suffering from what that person did to me to the degree that Christ suffered? And not only that, he suffered. He didn't have to. He did it because he loved me. He did it so that he could save me, so that he could forgive me, so that he could cleanse me, so that he could put me in a right relationship with the Father. And unfortunately, we're such emotional creatures that when we're wronged, we don't think of the logical aspects of things and look at them squarely. We react emotionally, and our emotions, because we're basically idolaters at heart, it wells up that, you know, my pride, I've been wronged. And what happens is it causes us a blindness, a natural blindness. And like I mentioned, we were talking last night, we put a wall up. And it's like God is saying, okay, well, you're not going to grow beyond where you are right now until that wall comes down, because I have no need to jump over the wall to try to force you mm-hmm. to do that. Mm-hmm. You know, this is something that you have to understand first before we can mm-hmm. go forward.
Yeah, I think that's a basic issue in the life of Christians, the life of the church. Do you really want to keep on growing? Or are you kind of comfortable and don't want to be disturbed? And you know, you'll address major things maybe, but do you really want to keep on growing and being stretched? And God does that by putting you in the pressure cooker. You're going to feel pressure. It's going to hurt. It's not going to be comfortable. But if you answer the question in the affirmative, yes, I really want to grow, then you have to, again, seize these windows of opportunity that God providentially brings our way and maximize, or as the Puritans would say, improve on them so you can get all the advantage out of them. It's like John Piper's little booklet, Don't Waste Your Cancer. Terrible thing to have cancer. A lot of different ways you can respond to it. And he's, don't waste it, man. This is a divine opportunity for God to deal with you as he could in no other way. Make yourself bare before him and let him do it. It'll produce great fruit in your future.
Yeah, we are learning theoretically. We are learning from God's word. But then God brings the circumstances to apply what you learn.
Oh, yeah. They're called trials.
Trials. The conflict, the circumstances, the situation that come. And now you have to put what you learn to the practice. And so you're right. It's not just learning about the information. It's good to have the information.
You got to get the information.
And you have to have the information. But God is going to apply that. And he's the one who brought circumstances about. You know, a few weeks back when a Swedish was preaching, and he says, conflict and trial, see them as your friend. Don't see them as your enemy. And I was like a little biased.
He's a wise guy.
See them as your friend. He says, see them as your friend, but not as your enemy. Because if you see them as your enemy, then there's no way you're going to allow yourself to mm-hmm. be work mm-hmm. for God to work mm-hmm. in that situation. But just quickly, with what you were talking about, judgment, can I just read something here?
Sure.
Verse 1 to 5 of 1 Corinthians 4. This is what Paul is aligning just as with what you are saying. This is how one should regard us. As servants of Christ and steward of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of steward that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself. But I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purpose of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. As you were talking earlier about how, you know, how we judge the situation with our one another, and really, as a fact, to use that to mirror in and ourselves as well, because we do the same thing. You know, you think of Paul and Apollos. You know, Apollos was a great speaker, and Paul was fumbling over the place, you know, so to speak, and the Apostle Paul. And they were doing that in the church, and they were, you know, comparing and all of that and making judgment. And that's what Paul is referring to. Don't do that. You know, we can do these things in many different ways, whether it's somebody's sin or whether it's somebody's ability or skill or whatever they have. We can pass judgment and really hinder ourselves from growing.
Yeah, exactly. Good. Last thing, we got to stop here. But you find your sin in your relationship with God, as we've described, but also discover your sin in your relationship with people. In other words, when you are relating to people and you have issues and problems and difficulties, again, that's where you're evaluating, you know, the dynamic and how you're being treated and what's going on, and turn that focus on yourself and let God expose your heart so that you might be humbled. Don't get so preoccupied with the other person or persons, how you're being treated, the right and wrongs of it. There's a place for that, but don't miss the moment. Seize the moment. Seize the day. Take advantage of the opportunity, the window of opportunity, to see what God wants you to know about yourself. And then, you know, do whatever you need to do from there. But be humbled, in other words, be low, so that you will know the God of all grace and mercy. And anyway, that's all we have time for. So I hope you get the thrust of what I was trying to communicate here this morning. Any other final words of input from... Okay, well, let's close in prayer then. Father, thank you for this Sunday school time and for this text that we've explored together very briefly. But I pray, Lord, that what we have examined will be impressed upon our hearts by your Spirit, Lord. Lord, we are in desperate need of you and your work. Don't leave us to ourselves. We can't put into practice the things we've talked about, Lord, unless you open our eyes, engage our wills, and motivate us in the depth of our being. And so, Lord, we appeal to you for divine help. We need grace, and we need grace to know that we need grace. And so, Lord, please make these words stick in our hearts and minds and souls. So receive our thanks. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.